We shall now turn to the portion of God's word that we read from the first epistle of Paul to Timothy and the chapter 1, and we shall read once again from verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And the saying is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And as enabled, we would seek to give our attention to this saying that is so described by the apostle to Timothy. He, in reality, is presenting Timothy with a briefest summary, as it were, of the glorious gospel of grace. He has himself experienced the power of that gospel. He isn't speaking theoretically, because he has learned its facts. The apostle says here openly, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And he himself testified on more than one occasion how he persecuted the church, how he sought to obliterate what he thought at one time was the sect of the Nazarenes, seeking to destroy the gospel and those who adhered to it. But he says, I obtained mercy. And on another occasion he testified, by the grace of God, I am what I am. If I am anything at all, I owe it all to the matchless grace of God. And here the apostle is encouraging Timothy to understand the power of the gospel that he has been committed to him to preach, just the same as in Paul's own experience. He said, this gospel has been committed unto me. God has sovereignly taken me in his mercy and put me into the ministry and committed to me this gospel. And it can all be summed up in this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's at the very heart of the gospel. That summarizes it. That simplifies it. It presents it in all its beauty and in all its accuracy. It is one of those portions of Holy Writ that Martin Luther would often refer to as a little Bible within the Bible, because of the contents. And here Paul is reminding Timothy of just how glorious, but also how simple, that gospel really is. And we may consider then here what the apostle calls a faithful, a reliable saying. It is faithful. It is accurate. It is true. It is reliable and dependable. It is a saying that doesn't have its origin with men, but elsewhere. And he says it is so reliable and it is so faithful that it is worthy of universal acceptance. It's as though the apostle is saying to Timothy, if we really understand the nature of this saying, we cannot possibly find any reason for objecting to it or rejecting it or despising it. It is such a glorious, reliable saying that it is worthy to be received by all. What is it that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners? And then Paul says, of whom I am chief, I am the chiefest of those sinners that he came into this world to save. What an amazing sight. What a marvelous work of enlightenment on the part of the apostle when he could see and understand and appreciate Christ Jesus came into this world to actually save me. He came to save me. Let us then consider, first of all, in this faithful saying, who it is about, the person that it is about. This is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the second matter is simply this, the place to which he came. Christ Jesus came into the world. What a marvel that must be. He came into the world, the very world that he created. And then thirdly, very simply again, the purpose for which he came. He came into the world for what purpose? To save sinners. That's the reason he came. To save sinners, to provide a glorious, complete salvation for perishing sinners. First of all then, the person that this saying is all about. It is about Christ Jesus. A faithful saying about him. You remember that during his earthly ministry, all kinds of things were said about him. Men were describing him as an impostor. They were accusing him of blasphemy. They despised him because they knew his parents, Joseph and Mary, and his brethren are among us. He's out of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he was one that no matter how men viewed him, they had an opinion on him. And all kinds of things were said about him. He had all kinds of identities in the minds and thinking of men to such an extent. You remember that the Savior spoke to his disciples and he said to them, Who do men say that I am? You are my disciples. You move in the community. You come into contact with all kinds of people. You hear them speak. You've come into contact with them when they've heard me preach, when I perform miracles. What are they saying about me? And their response was, well, some say that you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elias, some say you're the great prophet. And then Jesus asked, and who do you say that I am? Peter responded, thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, thou art the promised one, the anointed, thou art the Christ. God's anointed, that's what it simply means, the anointed one. Christ, Jesus, God and man in two distinct natures. Mary was told, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. He was given a name when he was circumcised, like every other young Jewish boy. And he was given this name, Jesus, Savior, as a human being, as it were, born into this world like every other. But here the apostle says this is a faithful saying, not merely about Christ, who was in the bosom of the Father and was promised by God and prophesied of by the prophets, but he is Christ Jesus. He has taken to himself that name of Savior. He is God and man in two distinct natures, and yet united, he is one person. Christ Jesus is not two persons. It's one person coming in to this world. Now, what does that tell us about him? Christ Jesus. The prophets spoke of him as one who was to come, one who was to come in the future. And they were expecting him, not because there was a universal feeling of some great event to take place, some great king to be raised up among the nations, but because of God's promise. God had promised a Redeemer way back from the very beginning. The seed of the woman was spoken of to our first parents. The seed of the woman, and generation by generation, there was this expectation. That's why it was such a very grievous thing for an Israelite wife not to become a mother. Everyone knew eventually, in the purpose of God at the appointed time, the seed of the woman will be born. The Messiah will come. And there were, you remember when Elizabeth went to visit Mary and told her that she was with child. What did Elizabeth say concerning Mary? She was blessed above all women. She was blessed above all women because she was to be the mother of the Savior. Every woman in Hebrew history in the past had that hope, maybe I will be the one so blessed, because they had the expectation that the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Anointed One, will come. Now here Paul says to Timothy, we're no longer waiting for him to come. Christ Jesus came. We are witnesses to the fact of the divine fulfillment of the promise made. He has come. But we have to then ask, where did he come from? He came into this world, but where was he? He was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. And from all eternity, he was there in the enjoying, experiencing, and enjoying the fullness and the blessedness of an eternal, an infinite, eternal, immutable union and communion with the persons of the Godhead of eternal love. God is love. And the persons of the Godhead dwell in love with each other. The persons of the Godhead exist in a blessed eternal communion of love. The Father loves perfectly the Son. He could not love him more. The Son perfectly loves the Father. He could never love him more. And the persons of the Father and the Son love the blessed person of the Holy Spirit. We could never even imagine, even a remote possibility, that that love could be increased or that that love could be improved upon. The Father perfectly loved the eternal Son. And he was in the bosom of the Father, dwelling complacently in that love, experiencing its joy and its delight. And yet, as we read, in the bosom of the Father, his delights were with the sons of men. In the midst of all that blessedness, there was another delight. His delight in the Father, his delight in the Holy Spirit. But he had a delight in the sons of men, even before they were created, because he knows the end from the beginning. The Westminster Divine spoke of the eternal decree of God in the singular, while the shorter catechism speaks of the decrees of God, the confession speaks of the decree in the singular, because the decree of God involves every determination of God. God's mind is one. What God thought in eternity past is exactly the same with him in eternity to come. God does not think the way you and I think. His thoughts, he tells us, are not your thoughts. And he says, as the heaven is high above the earth, so are my thoughts. And God's thoughts are not to be compared with our puny little thoughts. But in the bosom of the Father, his delights were with the sons of men. His delight was to create them. His delight was to communicate with them. His delight was to eventually dwell with them. And his great delight was to save them. And therefore we read that Christ Jesus came into this world. He created it. He owned it. He controlled it. And yet, he came into it. What a marvel and a mystery this is. He became involved intimately with it in a unique way. He had created it. He didn't abandon it. He didn't create it and then leave it to run itself down eventually. He created it and he sustained it. And now we're told he came into it. Now then, here's the great mystery. How can that be? If God, and here Paul in this very chapter refers to this Christ Jesus, verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, how does he come to be within the boundaries of this world? How does he come who is infinite and the world is not infinite? How does he come who is eternal and the world came into existence at a point in time? How does he come into this world? This is the great mystery that the only wise God planned it. He applied his wisdom so that Christ Jesus would come into this world. How would he come? Would he come as a great king, suddenly appear from heaven itself in the clouds, as he is to return at his second coming. He came very differently. Christ Jesus followed the plan, the divine plan and purpose of God, to take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. To take to himself, you think of it, to take to himself the second person of the Trinity, the immortal, the infinite, the eternal second person of the Trinity, taking into union with his divine person a true body, a real body, a body that could experience all the experiences that the human body is capable of experiencing, and a reasonable soul to think in a different manner, to understand with the faculties that belong to the men of the human race, such as Adam. Remember, he is God, a very God. From all eternity, he thinks the world into existence. Now he takes into union with his divine person a reasonable soul, a faculty that will reason and think and understand and apply knowledge and apply wisdom. Here we're told he came as Christ Jesus. He came as the anointed, sent then by the Father. As Isaiah tells us, he is the anointed servant of Jehovah, and therefore he is commissioned to come. Men did not invite him to come. He is sent, as Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, he tells them, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. God sent him forth. He sent him on a mission on his behalf. He sent him to be his representative, to bring the knowledge of himself in a unique way to men. Christ Jesus, this glorious person, is none less than God, and yet is truly man. He came into this world. The only way he can come is by humbling himself. Christ Jesus, on my behalf, Paul says, the chief of sinners, humbled himself. Someone asked me at the presbytery that we were at in Sydney, one of the young ministers was obviously intending to preach on the subject, and he said to me, how do you define humility? And another young man was giving his definition, and they were talking between themselves. It's defined this way, it means that, and the other thing. And I said, humility means, it's summed up in just one word: Christ. Because he humbled himself. If you want to know what humility is, there's where you find out the real definition of humility. He humbled himself, and he became of no reputation. He who was Christ Jesus was co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, and all, he was the very express image of the Father's person. And yet Christ Jesus humbled himself in preparation for coming into this world. How remarkable that must have been to the apostle when he utters these words, of whom I am chief. He humbled himself for the sake of a proud Pharisee. The Pharisee, he was so proud of his merits, as he thought, of his righteousness, of his virtues, of his religion. He humbled himself for the sake of a proud Pharisee. This is the marvel of the gospel. But Christ Jesus, being the eternal Son, being equal with the Father, being God, a very God, he came into this world. Now in the Old Testament, they were waiting for him to come. And when he came, his own received him not. He came, and with all their waiting, with all the promises, with all the expectations, he came into the world and was not accepted because he was not the one they were expecting. What erroneous views they had in their hearts regarding God's promises and God's Messiah. But he came nevertheless. He came to where? He came into this world. Did he know where he was coming to? Here is the one that was the Father's delight. From all eternity the Father could testify, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet he sends the one in whom he is so well pleased. He sends him in his pleasure into this world. What is the condition of this world into which he sends him? Does God not know of the sin in this world? Does God not understand the condition of men when he sends his Son into this world? Is it a heavenly atmosphere he's going to? Is it a place where they will welcome him and embrace him? He came to the world where sin has entered, the world where man created in the image of God has lifted up his heel in rebellion against God. This world disowned him. This world rejected him. Yet he came. How marvelous this is. He came with knowledge. Because Paul says, he came to save sinners. He knew where he was coming. He knew the kind of company he was going to be among. He knew that he would be lonely in his experience among men because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Have you ever thought how important it must have been in those occasions when we read of the Savior going into a mountain at night to pray, to be alone with his Father? You think of how precious those night hours were to him when he could come and spend the night hours with his Father in heavenly communion, understanding the glory that had been his in the bosom of the Father, communicating in language that no human could ever comprehend, refreshing his soul that has been toiling amongst evil and sinful men throughout the hours of the day. Remember what Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. And yet Jesus Christ is in that company. You imagine as he sets out the beginning of the day, his holy soul in communion with the Father. He hates sin in every shape and form. He hates it with an eternal hatred. It is loathsome to us, to him, to be surrounded by acts of disobedience, by hypocrisy on the part of the Pharisees, constantly, all 24 hours of every day, as it were, surrounded by the evidence that he's in a fallen world, that he's in a world of sin, a world of woe, a world where he cannot open up his holy heart in reality to any. Even his mother didn't understand him. Even at 12 years of age, you remember what Luke tells us, he was lost when he went up to the temple and his parents left him behind and thought he was somewhere in the crowd traveling home. And then they went seeking him, and when they found him in the temple with the doctors, talking to them and discussing theology with them, his mother rebuked him. Carest thou not that we have been seeking thee? And what was he saying? Mother, I must be, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? No one fully understood him ever. Not even his disciples. When he would talk to them of the cross, they couldn't grasp it. When he would speak of his death and resurrection, it was beyond them to comprehend it. Everywhere he went, yes, some of his disciples, they would grasp some of the things to some degree that he would speak of, but there was no one. What a lonely traverse his experience was in this world. You and I always enjoy company where we can speak to those who think alike and are interested in the same matters, and you feel comfortable and you feel at home. The Savior, even when he talked to his disciples, even those who were close to him, Peter, what did he have to say? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God. He came into this world. Now you imagine if this is how it is with his own disciples. He has to rebuke them because he sees sin in them. Even when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes Peter and James and John a little further than the other disciples to be near to him in his agony. And yet he has to leave them to go further. And he lies three times. He cries out in his agony that if it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. He could not open up his heart fully to anyone. He came into this world, and when he came, he was rejected, and he was despised. But he came nevertheless. He didn't come when a world had improved itself. He didn't come when men have invited him to come, when men have put out, as it were, the red carpet to welcome him. He came to a world of sinners. That's where he came. His surroundings, the very atmosphere, how it must, you and I, we move amongst ungodly people at times, and you hear their blasphemies, you hear their curses, you hear the hard things they say against the gospel, against Christians and so on. And we find it so irritating, we find it so repulsive, but my, how must it have been with the holy, harmless, sinless Son of God. If he set out on any day, today I will not be in the company of any sinner. I shall keep with the angels. I shall commune in private with my Father. He would have met none. But what do we read? This man receiveth sinners. He receiveth them. He welcomes them. He came into a world of sin and sinners, and he came to receive them. But the apostle says that the real purpose in his coming was to save sinners. He came into this world to review it, to condemn it, to take note of what was going on. He came into this world to do something very definite. He came on a mission. He came to save sinners. His whole interest is in sinners. He didn't come to find out how many righteous still remained in the earth. He didn't come, as he said himself, he didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners. He is the Word, remember, made flesh. And that Word came as a calling word, as an inviting word, as a drawing word. He came to sinners. What kind of sinners? What do we understand a sinner to be? We know, of course, that sin is the transgression of God's law, and therefore sinners have to be identified as transgressors of God's law, those who disobey God. He came to a world of rebellion and disobedience, but he came as God. He was holy God. H-O-L-Y, yes, but W-H-O-L-L-Y. He was holy God. He was God who was grieved and provoked by the sin that was being committed in this world. Now he, being God, would be perfectly justified in condemning that world. He would be perfectly justified in consuming that world. Has he not demonstrated in the past his mighty power in the days of Noah to consume sinful, rebellious men who've been warned and warned and pay no heed, and eventually the door is shut and the judgments of God fall? And yet men continue still, generation following generation, with that knowledge, we shall still sin. We shall still defy God. We shall still disobey God and rebel against him. What does that tell us? It tells us something serious about the nature of man. Sin cannot be driven out of him by judgments. Sin cannot be overcome in him by judgments. And we see that again and again. God has to say, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Because again and again, God sends judgments and afflictions as warnings to men. He sends warnings in sickness, in afflictions materially, domestically, physically. God will give man warning upon warning. And yet he will not return unto the Lord. You see again in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, judgments from heaven falling upon a wicked, godless society. And yet in the midst of those terrible horrors, what do we read? Lot's wife looked back. She did not want to escape if it was possible. Her heart was still longing, still desiring the old life of Sodom and Gomorrah. Terrible judgments, the thunderings, and the hail from heaven pouring down. And yet here she is. If it weren't for these judgments, I'd still be there. If it weren't for these terrible judgments, I would stay and I would remain with my old life. And how many times that is exactly how men and women treat God's dealings with them in judgment, the warnings he sends. How often it is like I read of years ago in the time of the great British Empire when the British were very powerful in India. And in the season of the great floods, on this occasion, the people were being flooded and so they had to flee to higher ground, which on this occasion they managed to escape to. And there they were in relative safety from the waters. But then as they sat there and were waiting for the flood to abate, they noticed something. They noticed one of these powerful tigers swimming in the water toward the ground they were on. They began to be concerned and alarmed until they watched as that tiger come up out of the water and then lay down exhausted in the sun to dry out and to recover his strength. After a little while, the people were quite content. He's harmless. He's too tired. He's too weary. He won't do us any harm. They knew that these tigers actually had killed children and so on. But there was an army officer there present. And when he saw the tiger, he came. And from a distance, he shot the tiger through the head. The people were quite annoyed and alarmed. And they were objecting to what the officer did, and they were complaining. They were saying he's harmless. He wasn't going to do us any harm. And then the officer said, "You are mistaken. He's just weary and tired now. Once he rests, his old nature will return. His killing instinct will be as strong as ever." And how often that is what happens in the experience of men. God sends sometimes exhausting trials, tribulations. They seem to be very solemn, very sober for a period. But when the affliction has passed, and when the voice of God stops speaking in that manner, what happens? They just simply return to the old ways of the old nature. This is the kind of world that Christ Jesus came into. A world of sinners. A world that God had sent judgments to and yet it had not turned men from their sin. Nothing would turn them. They loved their sin. They wanted their sin. They wanted to keep their sin. And yet he came to save them. What an amazing mission he comes on. But my, what a mission. What a difficult mission. Because when he comes, they don't want him. But he came to save sinners. That's his interest. Now then, what is required in order to save them? Did he come to make a contribution to saving them? Did he come to play a part in saving them? He came to save sinners. Why are they needing saved? Why are they needing a Savior? Why do they need salvation? Because God that they've sinned against is a holy God and he is a just God. And because he is just, he must. He cannot be God and be just and not punish sin. He must punish sin. And here is a world of sin and a world of sinners ripening and ready for divine punishment. Now sin is such a serious business. It is such a serious matter that God must act justly. And the sentence therefore that is the only just sentence against sin is eternal death, spiritual and eternal death. God must cut off those who are sinning against him and refuse to repent because he is holy and he is just. And here is a world that in reality does not deserve any compassion, does not deserve any mercy, does not deserve any grace whatever. A world of men that deserve the punishment that is due to their sin. And what does the word tell us? The wages of sin is death. Now we have become so accustomed to using the language, to expressing ourselves with biblical terminology, that I fear we do not appreciate what death means. Death is not merely physical death. When a child of God dies physically, they are very much alive. They go into the presence of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They are alive. And they're alive forevermore. But what is the death that sin is paid with? It is spiritual death. Death meaning separation from God. Now you think of that. If my dear friend, you are still a rebellious, disobedient, unrepentant sinner, you are separated from God. You and God are at a distance. It is remarkable how many reject God, take nothing to do with him, want nothing whatever to do with God, until they're in trouble. And then they decide, well, I'll call on God now. Surely he's obligated to help me. Surely God's under an obligation. I'm his creature after all. He created me. He's at my beck and call. He ought to do something for me. Not appreciating that their sin is of such a heinous nature that God must separate from them and separate them from him. What has happened to the teaching of God's word that men think and women and young people think, no matter what I do, I have the right to call on God and expect him to just come in and help me, deliver me from my problems, because I believe in him after all. He's somewhere out there in the distance. I really don't know much about him, but he must be there somewhere. That's the general attitude of people today. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners who are separated from God and are actually under his condemnation. They are condemned. They are condemned already. You who are not converted here tonight, do you know what your condition really is? Do you know that you have abiding on your Christless, graceless head, heaven's just condemnation? And there stands between you and a lost eternity, an eternity of woe, justified condemnation, justified woe. The only thing that stands between you and an eternity like that is one heartbeat. That's all there is. You think of it, how close you are in your sin to such an eternity. And if God was not long-suffering, he has called you, he has spoken to you, he has sent you warnings, he has called to you, and if you were to be taken from this scene of time tonight, you would perish forever, cut off eternally from God. There would be no mercy, no grace, none whatever. Your eternal destiny would be sealed forever. But this is the condition that Jesus Christ comes to deal with. He comes to save sinners. What a work he must do then. How is he going to save them? He is going to have to save them from themselves. He is going to have to save them from their sin. He is going to have to save them from the condemnation of their sin. He is going to have to deliver them from the justice of God that is against them. What a work he must do. He came to save them. He must therefore reconcile them to God. They cannot be saved unless God and they are reconciled, because enmity exists between them and God. How is he going to reconcile a holy God to such an unholy creature? He must make an atonement for the sin. He must somehow or other remove that sin. He must make the sinner righteous. He must do what will give that sinner righteousness, because none can enter into the presence of God without righteousness. So what does he do? He lives in this world of sin, amidst all the temptations, tempted in all points. My, you just imagine how the devil must have put his heart and soul into it, in the temptations. Oh, temptation after temptation. If he could just succeed once. Just succeed even a little. He doesn't require Christ to commit a terribly big sin, as it were. Just a little sin. Just a little sin of unbelief, perhaps. Just feeling to trust his Father for a moment. That would be sufficient. The devil would be triumphant. He's not sinless. Therefore, he is not righteous. He was tempted. And every temptation was overcome in the saving work that he was sent to do. Paul says, of whom I am chief, I am the chief sinner that he came to save. And he couldn't save me unless he was sinless. And the only way we would know he was sinless is if he's obedient perfectly. And he was obedient unto death. And then that sinless life, that righteousness that God accepts, that holy obedience was part of the saving work for sinners. He then offered himself up to the Father as the surety substitute. He stands before the Father. Here is the substitutionary life. The life of the last Adam, the second man. The life of one who is perfectly righteous. Now take this life on behalf of those for whom I have been obedient. On behalf of those that I have overcome every temptation. You imagine Paul thinking perhaps of the time when after his baptism, Jesus Christ is led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And Paul reads of the temptation. Then he grasped the great truth. He had to be tempted for me. He had to overcome those temptations and be obedient that he might give me a righteousness. But he also had to make an atonement for sin. He had to remove the sin. He has to give righteousness, but he has to remove the sin. And he makes an atonement for sin, and he pays the wages of sin in his own death. And then he ascends on high to give gifts to men. And he gave gifts to Paul, the justified sinner. He came to save sinners. Now the apostle doesn't make any distinction between these sinners. He doesn't say he came to save particular kinds of sinners. He didn't look over the human race and say, well, there are some terribly, terribly wicked, evil sinners. There are others who are not just so sinful. I shall save those who are the better members of society, not a bit of it. He came to save sinners, every kind. Men sinners, women sinners, old sinners, young sinners, religious sinners, non-religious sinners. He came to save sinners. My, if Paul had not been able to say that, what would the gospel be worth? He came to save sinners. Now then, here's Paul. And he says, because he came to save sinners, he came to save me. He came. He went through it all. He passed through all those experiences. All for my sake. He did it all for me. Does that ever register with us? Does it ever affect us? Does it ever move our hearts? Do we ever sit down and say, well, I'm going to do a little study. I'm going to look at what he did for me. I'm going to consider it and meditate upon all that he did for my soul. And the psalmist was saying, come here, I'll tell what he did. What he did for my soul. Some of us could hardly tell anything about it because we've considered it so very little. He endured such contradiction of sinners. My, my. But he didn't give up. They were condemning him and contradicting him. Yet he came to save them. And Paul says, even me, I fit in there, the chief of them. Reminds me, I remember when I was a little fellow and a little brother in Sunday school, I still remember the story that the preacher told us during the Crimea War. There, men were starving with hunger, food had become extremely scarce and the winter conditions and so on. And food went missing. And the officer called the regiment together, company together, and he brought them all out to stand to attention. And then he announced, food has gone missing. Someone in this company is guilty of thieving food, and it cannot be tolerated, and it will not be tolerated. And therefore, I expect the guilty party to step forward and own the crime. Of course, no one would step forward. He announced it several times, silence, no movement. No one would acknowledge they had stolen the food. Then he intimated, well, if no one is going to own up to the crime, then the whole company will have to be punished. Because there will be discipline and order maintained in this company and in this regiment. Still no one came forward. Then he intimated, it is not my desire to punish men who are innocent. Therefore, I give this opportunity. If one of you men will step forward and take the punishment, then the others will go free. And there was silence for a little while. And at the very end of the line, there was a little drummer boy who was too young to join the infantry. And he was therefore employed as a mere drummer boy. And he stepped forward. And the officer said, no, we cannot accept you. And he said, officer, your honor is at stake. You've asked for someone to come forward and take the punishment. And I'm ready to take the punishment. You must be a man of your word. Reluctantly then, the officer commanded them to take that young, slim drummer boy and strip him down to his waist and bind him then to a carriage wheel. And then whip him. And his back was opened up, bleeding, and yet he never uttered one word of protest nor groan. When the punishment was finished then, of course, in those days, salt was pressed into the wounds to keep the wounds from suppurating and so on. Then the commanding officer commanded two of the soldiers, take him back to his billet and put him in his bed. That night, when the officer was going around through the camp of his troops, he heard a voice of a man, and he thought, it is a weeping man. And he followed the direction until he came, and there he was amazed to see a big, strong soldier. And he had that little drummer boy in his arms, and he was weeping over him. And he was weeping bitterly and saying, oh, Charlie, 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 you took my punishment. Charlie, I love you, you took my punishment. How is it that we are so little affected by the fact that Christ took our punishment? Does our sin come home to us? Do we really feel the hatred that God feels for it? Do we then rejoice that there is a Savior who came into this world to save sinners? I remember when I was a little fellow in school, we were doing geography, it comes back to me, and we were hearing about Switzerland. Now, I know all the modern technology now, people seem to know about everything, but it wasn't that way when I was at primary school, and I was fascinated to hear about Switzerland and these great St. Bernard dogs that went out into the snow to find those who were, they were trained to find the bodies of people buried in the snow. And of course I was fascinated by this little barrel of brandy that they carried around their neck. But I read a story, you see, of this St. Bernard trained to find people buried in the snow, and this happened to be the 69th person that this St. Bernard had actually found in the snow. And there was someone in the, when I was in Larne in the congregation, they had one of these great dogs with their great strong paws. Anyway, this St. Bernard came as he'd been trained to do, and he found the body and dug it out of the snow. But then they were also trained, depending on how they understood the body, if it was alive and there was still life in it, then they were trained to lay their huge body on the victim in the snow to heat the body and bring it back to recovery. This great St. Bernard was lying on this man, and as he began to come round and recover his senses, he was startled, imagining that the St. Bernard actually was a wolf intending to eat him. And he drew out his knife and he plunged it into the side of the heroic dog, and that dog groaned and then went away, and they followed the blood trace right through the snow back till they found it lying dead. It had bled to death on the step of his master's hut. There you see depicted what sinners foolishly do. They would pierce the very heart of Christ who came to save them. How shall we escape? My dear friend, how are you going to escape if you neglect so great salvation, a Savior that came to save sinners. May God write his word in our hearts. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, bless thy truth to us. Enable us to understand the great price of the redemption of sinners. And what a terrible, terrible crime it is to despise that Christ, to reject that Savior. Oh, have mercy on us. Keep us from rejecting him. Pardon us now, receive us, for Christ's sake. Amen.